Welcome to the Burden and Blessing Podcast, a study and discussion forum on the truth of God's Word. Our review series examines books, movies, music, and other media in the light of God's truth. We pray that it will be eye-opening, instructional, and beneficial for your daily walk with Christ. Welcome back to Burden and Blessing. Today we're going to be going into one of the hymns that we'll be singing probably in the next couple of weeks as we enter the season of Advent and prepare for Christmas. We're looking at one of the oldest hymns in our hymnal. This hymn has been around a long time. It has been sung not only within Lutheranism but also within Christianity for centuries. And we'll be taking a look at how this hymn is based on the teachings of God's Word, how it points us to the person and the work of Jesus as our Savior, and what a benefit it is for us to continue singing this ancient hymn still today. To take us through the study of this hymn, Savior of the Nations Come, is Pastor Rob Sowers. How are you this morning, Rob?
Doing real good. How about you?
Very well, in spite of the snow.
Yes.
It's almost Christmas.
It sure feels like it is.
It's starting to look a lot like Christmas.
Yes.
Well, we're going to take a look at a hymn written by one of the ancient church fathers. This is a hymn that was written by St. Ambrose. He wrote a number of hymns that are found in our hymnal. Why don't you tell us a little bit about St. Ambrose as we get started?
Yeah, so Ambrose lived in the second half of the 4th century, 340 about was when he was born, died in 397. He was born in the region of Gaul, which is like present-day France around there. He's sort of an interesting history of how he was he was proficient in law, and he ends up at a post in Milan, and through his help of the Christians there against Arius and the Arian controversy, which really kind of speaks specifically to his hymn writing a little bit. The Arian controversy was all about a denial of the true humanity of Christ, and you'll see in this hymn and other hymns of Ambrose that he really brings that out, since that was the major doctrinal dispute of the day. But He was a layman, but his help of the people there prompted them to sort of make Ambrose the bishop of the place, though he was not yet baptized. And so, as the story goes, he was baptized, and then a week later, he's made the bishop of Milan.
That really doesn't happen at all in that time frame, does it? I mean, that period, you had to grow up in the church. And the ironic thing is, the guy wasn't even baptized as a Christian before he was elected as a bishop.
No, it is pretty amazing. But you know, the Lord certainly used Ambrose, and you could tell really sort of the depth of his theology through this hymn that we're going to study today. He's also credited with bringing St. Augustine to faith. He also, who was once a heretic, and of course, Augustine is one of those early church fathers that Luther and some of the other reformers went back to as they rediscovered the gospel. Ambrose is sort of an interesting fella in some of the ways that his hymns are written. We have two other hymns other than the one that we're studying today, and they all have this sort of idea of this contrast between light and darkness. The other two hymns in our hymnal, hymn 550, O Splendor of God's Glory Bright, and then hymn 564, O Trinity Most Blessed Light. And even though it's not in the title of Savior of the Nations Come, you're going to see again that contrast between light and darkness. No doubt that was a contrast that he was pulling on that was something meaningful to him during his lifetime.
So Ambrose was a very gifted lay member to begin with. The Lord used him in a lot of ways. He served in the dispute with the Arians. And maybe that's a little bit, like you mentioned earlier, of why he brings out this contrast of light and darkness coming out of that Arian controversy, false teaching versus the true teaching, and the importance of the person of Christ being not just true man, but true God, which is really what the Arian controversy was all about, right?
Right, yeah. And you know, with the focus of this hymn a lot on John chapter 1, you know, of course, John 1 talks about Jesus as the light of the world, as that light shining in the darkness that the darkness can't comprehend or overcome, depending on what translation you're using there. But yeah, so it's very clear in John chapter 1, and you see how that sort of theme really kind of works itself throughout this hymn.
So one of the other interesting things about this hymn, not just its age and how far it goes back, but Ambrose would have written this hymn in what language?
In Latin.
Okay, but if you take a look at our hymn, it didn't come to us from Latin into English, did it?
It didn't, no.
It took a circuitous route.
Yes, it did. So this was one of those hymns that Luther really latched onto, and he translated this from Latin into German, and he actually added the stanza. Stanza 4 is actually Luther's own stanza here, and we'll see how that connects to the rest of the hymn as we go through it. But the version then that we have is translated into English from the German, which was translated from the Latin. Not the way that we'd want to do a Bible translation, I don't think, but
this kind of reminds me of my time over in Africa when we picked up their Swahili Bibles. We found out that it wasn't translated from the Greek or the Hebrew, but it was translated from the Old King James Version.
Oh, yeah.
So kind of a similar parallel there that it would be kind of neat to have a translation based on Ambrose's original Latin. But do you know if that's even available anymore?
I don't. I didn't look because I don't read Latin.
Oh, well, there you go. All right. So this hymn has one other interesting feature, and that it's found in different sections depending on the hymnal that you're looking at it. So in our hymnal, it's in the Christmas section, but in some other Lutheran hymnals, it's found in the Advent section. And it kind of fits with both of those themes. We're in that Advent section preparing for Easter. Do you want to talk a little bit about, you know, how and where it fits into the season of the church year?
Sure, and this will be probably a good segue too into our discussion of the hymn, because it's really sort of stanza one that has that Advent theme to it, that whole idea of Savior of the nations come, and you know, obviously that twofold aspect to Advent. We are preparing for that coming of the Savior born on Christmas, and our celebration of that. We're also preparing for the Savior to come again. And so that's why it ends up in the Advent section, actually, of every other Lutheran hymnal that I've looked at. The Lutheran hymnal that I grew up with was not our Lutheran hymnal, and so I was used to this being in the Advent section. I think as we go through this, though, we're going to see, because this hymn is really going to talk about the entire earthly ministry of Jesus, I think it really fits well, probably better, right here in the Christmas section. But there are so many parallels between Advent and Christmas anyway. I think it fits well in either season.
Yeah, it's kind of hard to separate those two at times, isn't it?
Yeah, sure is. Yeah,
and we're going to kind of see that. And like you pointed out, it's some of the verses have an Advent flavor, and other verses have a Christmas flavor. Yep. And there are some other verses that have a different flavor altogether from either one of either Christmas or Advent. So
true. Yeah.
Well, let's go into the first verse. Introduce this verse for us. Take us through it. I'll read through it, and then you can kind of take us through the biblical foundation for it. Verse 1 says, Savior of the nations come, virgin's son, make here thy home. Marvel now, O heaven and earth, that the Lord chose such a birth.
So the way that this stanza begins, I think, that whole first line summarizes the whole Old Testament. The whole Old Testament's about that anticipation of the Savior, right? And that's what the people looked forward to. Savior of the nations come. When we get to the New Testament, we see how the people were awaiting that coming of the Messiah. Now, they didn't recognize him when they saw him, as some of these other stanzas get into as well. But that's what the anticipation was. Virgin son, make here thy home. They had that prophecy, of course, from Isaiah 7:14. So that's the anticipation. And yet there still is this sense of amazement and wonder that he actually would do it. Of course, he promised to, so there was no doubt that he would. And yet, it's such an amazing thing when you think about the fact that our Savior came to us, that he would come for no other reason than to live that perfect life in our place, credit us with his perfect righteousness, and to die for our sins. And so that's why that stands a marvel now, O heaven and earth, that the Lord chose such a birth, not born as a king. Well, he was born as a king, but not as an earthly king.
Not in the sense that they were looking for.
No, not with the majesty and the glory and the honor, but in humbleness, in a manger, and from a family that wasn't of means, as you see from the sacrifice that they brought, you know, two turtle doves, which would when Jesus is brought for his for the purification, that was the sacrifice that was brought from the poorer family. So he's born in these very humble circumstances, not like a king. And so what a thing to just marvel at, that he would do this, and that he would do it all for us.
It kind of reminds us of the fact that the things that a lot of times we view as important in this life really aren't all that important at all.
Yeah.
And, you know, Jesus, he is the most important thing, and yet look at all of the things that he gave up in order to accomplish the salvation that he won for you and for me.
Right. One more thing I want to just point out here quickly is it's Savior of the nations come. And so right away there is that idea that he's not just coming to save the Jewish people, but he's coming to save all the nations. And so you have those words from Simeon, for example, in Luke chapter 2, where he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." It's all nations that he comes to bring salvation for.
And also that word "here" in that second line, "virgin's son, make here thy
yeah.
home." We're talking about the fact that he came to sinful human beings, that he lived on this earth, that he became a human here on earth among us mortals.
Yes. Yeah, that's amazing.
And that's the marvel, that's the amazement that you're talking about, that we just if you really think about all that Jesus was as true God, again, out of the Arian controversy, here's Ambrose saying, this is true God, this is the God who created the world, and look at what he has done. Look at what he has given up that he might be our Savior.
Yeah.
He brings that out also in verse 2, doesn't he?
Yep.
Verse 2 says, "Not by human flesh and blood, by the Spirit of our God, was the Word of God made flesh, woman's offspring, pure and fresh."
So in stanza 2 here, this is kind of the closest that he's going to get to actually quoting a scripture verse in here. He's going to touch on John chapter 1 in this stanza and the next one as well. But the idea of not by human flesh and blood, we go to John 1, verse 10 and following, where it talks about Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But the context of that is a little bit different, isn't it? That the context of that is talking about our salvation and how that comes to us, not of the will of flesh or anything like that, but it's the will of God. So that's talking specifically about our salvation.
In looking at that, it's really dealing with the fact, would it be an adequate parallel as you take a look at the religions of the world, the way that they try to solve the problems of humanity? It's always different, isn't it?
Yeah.
The way that God solves the problem is not in a human way of thinking. You know, it's kind of like Isaiah says, "My ways are higher than your ways. My ways are not your ways." Man has, he says, "Hey, I've got an idea," but it doesn't fix the problem. Not by human flesh and blood, but by the Spirit of our God. The plan of salvation was something much higher than we could ever devise or come up with. And it kind of takes us back to that amazement of verse 1 again, doesn't it?
Yeah.
We would never say, oh, hey, the solution is let's bring God down to earth. Let's make him man and he can die for the sins of the people. Yeah. We'd never come up with that plan.
Right. But you know what? In the perfect wisdom of God, it has to be that way. And so, you know, again, the stanza, not by human flesh or blood, by the Spirit of our God, was the Word of God made flesh. We would never have thought that, you know, God becoming fully man would do anything for our salvation at all. And yet that's exactly how it had to be. You know, he had to be man so that he could be tempted in every way that we are and yet without sin. But he had to be God so that he could credit that righteousness to us. He had to be a man so that he could die to make that payment for the sins of all men. But he had to be God so that that could actually count for more than just himself, so that that could count for the rest of us. And so you see the perfect wisdom of God here that we could never have thought of on our own. And that's what it is. It's that Word of God made flesh. And then it even gets into, at the end of that stanza, woman's offspring pure and fresh, gets into that idea again that's talked about in stanza one of the virgin birth, the fact that there was no man involved in Jesus' conception and his birth. And so when you get you can go to the temple, for example, when Jesus is in the temple in Luke chapter 2, and Mary comes back and basically says, you know, why have you caused your father and I to worry? And of course, your father referring to Joseph, who did play that role as his earthly father, of course. But what is Jesus' response? Didn't you know that I needed to be in my father's house? And so, you know, that's really a stating, you know, this is my father. It's the heavenly father. So that whole second line of stanza two talks about what it is that God was made flesh and there was no man involved in it. It's the Holy Spirit conceiving Jesus in the Virgin Mary.
So, yeah, that's kind of a strange way to phrase it, pure and fresh.
Yeah.
In English.
Yeah.
But it does bring out the fact that he was without sin.
Right.
And that he came as both true man, born of the woman, but also true God, Word of God made flesh, going back to that John 1 passage, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory.
Right.
Verse 3 kind of builds, again, on verse 2, a little bit more into the Christmas theme again.
Yes.
Ambrose says, wondrous birth, O wondrous child of the Virgin undefiled, though by all the world disowned, still to be in heaven enthroned. Where does Ambrose take that?
Sure. So this kind of comes back to John 1:11. And so where John writes, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. The Lord came to his own people. He came to save them. He came for his chosen people and they chose to reject him is basically what happened there. He was that long promised Messiah, you know, that one that they were looking for in stanza one when they were crying out, Savior of the nations come. But then he came, and because he wasn't what they expected from their own human perspective, they expected this political king. Because he wasn't that, they completely missed him. And yet, just because his own people rejected him doesn't mean that he wasn't able to accomplish his purpose. Still to be in heaven enthroned. It's not up to the will of man. The will of man or flesh didn't come up with this whole plan of salvation. And it's not up to man to accept it in order for God's plan to work.
God remains faithful, doesn't he?
God remains faithful. Yes, absolutely. And so that's the point of the end of that stanza then, still to be in heaven enthroned. The fact that God's mission is going to be accomplished even in the face of rejection. And of course, that rejection, as we get into the book of Acts, that's actually what opens the doors for the Gentiles to come in.
Yeah, for the gospel to be proclaimed.
Yeah.
So verse 3 kind of takes us, fast forwards ahead. It starts with the coming of the Christ child.
Right.
But it fast forwards to the purpose of the Christ child's coming, where he was disowned by his people, condemned, crucified, and then ascended again into heaven. Yep. 40 days after his resurrection. So it kind of encapsulates almost the entire ministry of Jesus from beginning to end, doesn't it?
And it does. And it's an important connection, too, because Jesus' birth could never be separated from his death and his resurrection. It just never can be. There is no reason to celebrate Christmas if he hasn't come to live and die and rise again for us. And so we always want to keep that connection in mind. And Ambrose does a nice job of that here in this stanza.
Boy, isn't that – that's a pretty powerful application for our world today, isn't it? Because there's all these people that want to celebrate Christmas, but without the real meaning of Christmas. They
right.
want to take Christ out of it. And like you said, and like Ambrose said so well, without Christ, there is no Christmas. You can't celebrate it. You can't eat your cake and eat, have your cake and eat it too. It's one or the other.
Yep, that's right.
So verse 4 now, you said that verse 4 was not written by Ambrose. This was added by Luther in the German, and it was translated then for us.
Yes.
So verse 4, Luther adds then, "From the Father forth he came, and returneth to the same, captive leading death and hell, high the song of triumph swell."
All right. So this stanza is sort of like, well, it's sort of like the creed in just a couple of lines here. It talks about the work of God the Father sending the Son. It even gets into the idea of captive leading death and hell, which is what frees us. Death and hell are what sort of imprison us by our own sinful nature, and so the Lord comes and he actually puts those things in captivity so that he can set us free. And then high the song of triumph swell. When we consider what our Lord has done for us, what else can we do but sing that song of his triumph? It makes you think a little bit, and this kind of comes out in connection with the next stanza too, but it makes you think of Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about Christ coming in humility, making himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, humbling himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. And because he does that, now he's highly exalted. He's given that name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. And so that's what this high song of triumph is all about. He comes from the Father. He accomplishes his work. He returns to the Father. We are set free from our sins because death and hell are now held captive. And now that high song of triumph is sung as Jesus' name is exalted above every name.
And that is really the purpose of Christmas again, isn't it?
Yeah.
That's why Jesus comes. It wasn't to be born in the manger.
Right.
It was to lead captivity captive. It was to conquer sin, death, and the devil. That was his purpose. He didn't do that at the manger.
Right.
It started there through his perfect life, but it culminated at his death.
Yeah. There's no Christmas without Easter.
Right. Right. Now, in verse 5, Ambrose kind of takes us back to that you brought out earlier, that second advent.
Yes.
Right?
Yep.
So we start off with the first coming of Jesus, but when we talk about advent, even the end of the Trinity season, we talk about the second coming of Jesus, his second advent. And verse 5 leads us into that, the question. Ambrose writes, "Thou the Father's only Son, hast o'er sin the victory won. Boundless shall thy kingdom be. When shall we its glories see?"
Yeah. So, I focus on the boundlessness of the kingdom. And so, again, that's another way to talk about the result of what Jesus did with his perfect life and his death for us. It opens up that kingdom to all, and that kingdom is boundless in more ways than just one. It's boundless in both time and space. It's boundless in time in that people from all time are in that kingdom because Jesus' death on the cross paid for the sins of everyone for all time. So that kingdom includes us. It includes people like the Reformers 500 years before us. It includes people like Ambrose 1600 years before us. And it includes all of those Old Testament believers too. And it includes everyone who's going to come after us as long as the Lord allows this earth to continue. And it's also a kingdom that isn't bound by space either. You remember when Jesus said to Pontius Pilate at his trial, "My kingdom is not of this world," but it's a spiritual kingdom. And remember that word kingdom in the Greek isn't just talking about a physical place so much as it's talking about God's ruling authority over heaven and earth, is his ruling authority over the hearts of men. And so his kingdom isn't bound by boundaries of any kind, but there are people, again, from all nations. He's the savior of the nations. People from all nations, from all tongues, all tribes, all whatever can be part of this kingdom and are part of this kingdom. So it's a kingdom that's boundless, and we're part of it now, but we don't see it fully in its glory. And so here's that anticipation of the second coming here. And this is where you get into, again, one of those Advent type themes. When shall we its glory see? And it's sort of a rhetorical question because we know the answer to that. We know that we're going to see that kingdom when he comes again, when he takes us to be with him in heaven. But it's that cry from God's church, you know, like you have in Revelation with all that host around the throne, and they're crying out, "How long, O Lord?" And this is the same thing. When shall we its glory see? It's that anticipation for it's sort of a different way of saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, we can't wait to see the full glory of that boundless kingdom."
It's that eager anticipation.
Yeah.
Looking forward to awaiting his return.
Yep.
So you have that second Advent theme being brought out in verse 5. Verse 6, Ambrose kind of deals with how do we prepare? Not yeah. just for his first Advent, but for his second Advent. How are we going to be sure that we are ready when he comes back again? And he kind of answers that question then in verse 6.
Yep.
Ambrose writes, "Brightly doth thy manger shine, glorious is its light divine. Let not sin or cloud this light, ever be our faith thus bright."
So here's where that contrast really comes in between light and darkness, and of course that's a part of John's gospel. It's a part of a lot of what John writes. You know, obviously, brightly doth that manger shine, and it shines brightly only, of course, in connection with what Jesus came to do. It's the beginning part of that, a necessary part of it, but it shines brightly because we know what's coming after Christmas. Of course, that light is a glorious light divine. Let not sin or cloud this light. Sort of that idea of let's not go back now into the darkness. Ephesians 5:8 talks about the fact that you were once in darkness, but now you are in the light of the Lord. And then that encouragement, walk as children of the light. You know, as we are eagerly anticipating that second coming of our Lord, when he will take us to see his glories that we so anticipate at the end of stanza 5, we want to walk in that light that our Lord has brought us into by bringing us to faith. And there are so many things. Sin can very easily cloud the brightness of the manger. It does that, of course, in the context of the season that we're celebrating now in Advent and Christmas and our celebration by taking our focus off of what the season is really all about and making us focus more on the earthly aspects of it, the parties and the giving of gifts and Christmas trees and things like that, which in and of themselves aren't bad, but they really do tend to sort of cloud what the main purpose, what the main celebration of Christmas really is all about. And so there's that encouragement to to not allow that to happen, but ever be our faith thus bright as we rejoice in our Lord's coming. That's something that we should hold on to, not just during the Christmas season, but always, and give thanks and continue to marvel, as that first stanza says, that the Lord would choose such a birth to come to live and to die for sinners just like us.
Yeah, it's amazing again to see how much application there is to our world today in a hymn that was written 1600 years ago.
Yeah.
That,
well, people haven't changed a whole lot in 1600
right.
years, though.
That's right. Sin is still sin, isn't it? It doesn't.
Yeah.
It manifests itself in different ways and different forms, but sin is still sin. The
right.
devil's tricks are just as old as the Garden of Eden. Well, then in the last verse, we kind of have that fingerprint of Ambrose. He seems to bring out this idea, this doxology of the Trinity in each one of his hymns.
Yeah.
We have this reminder of who it is that has brought this marvelous gift to sinners. He says, "Praise to God the Father, sing. Praise to God the Son, our King. Praise to God the Spirit, be ever and eternally."
Yeah, so this is a good reminder again that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in that plan of salvation. You know, we think of Jesus coming, of course, but you know, we praise God the Father, first of all, because he's the one who put the plan of salvation in place. He's the one who sends his Son. The Son, of course, he's the one who comes to become our King. And then the Holy Spirit is involved in the process as well. It's through the Holy Spirit that Jesus is conceived. So it's all three persons of the Trinity working together. And we praise them ever and eternally because, again, what else are we going to do when we consider all that our Lord has done for us, the fact that the whole Godhead was involved right from the very beginning in planning and carrying out our salvation? How can we do anything but praise our God ever and eternally? And we do so imperfectly here in this world. We again look forward to that time when we will do so perfectly around his throne in heaven.
Absolutely. So a beautiful, beautiful hymn. I'm sure many of our listeners will be singing and maybe even hearing this hymn in the next few weeks, either during Advent or in Christmas. We hear it in both of those seasons of the church year. But hopefully our study of the hymn brings back to your mind the rich heritage that we have in not only our Lutheran hymns, translated by Luther from the Latin into the German, but also just those Christian hymns that go all the way back to these early centuries. And what an amazing thing that we are still singing a hymn that believers sung 1600 years ago. A beautiful reminder that the doctrine of God does not change, does it?
No.
1600 years, and the message of Christmas is still the message of Christmas today, isn't it?
Yep,
it
sure
hasn't
is.
Changed. God is our Savior, just like he was the Savior of Ambrose. And boy, what joy is ours. What marvel we have as we look at God's plan of salvation and how he carried it out for us. Rob, thank you for your time, taking us through this beautiful hymn of Ambrose, one of my favorites as well as one of yours. Hopefully it's one of those favorite hymns of our listeners as well. We'll take just a minute to listen to this hymn as we close. And may the Lord bless your Advent preparations and your celebration of the birth of the Christ child.
Human flesh and blood, by the
invite you to join us every week for another episode of Burden and Blessing Podcast, where we will continue to proclaim Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior for sinners. Until next week, take comfort in the fact that God is your rock and ever-present help in trouble.